A defining characteristic of the New Testament is its pervasive engagement with the Old. The authors of the Gospels, Epistles, and Revelation routinely appeal to Israel's scriptures, not merely as historical background or for moral instruction, but as the theological and narrative framework within which the significance of Christ must be understood. This is not a matter of isolated proof texting, but of reading the Old Testament as a divinely orchestrated narrative that finds its culmination in Jesus. This article is the first of two examining how New Testament writers used the Old. It explores how Jesus and the early Christian authors interpreted Israel's scriptures as pointing to his life, death, and resurrection, and continued to speak to their own time. In doing so, this article identifies some of the methods they used to show that the story of Israel reached its climax in Christ. In doing so, issues that we have as modern readers with those techniques are explored. The second article will build on this study by exploring some problem passages, explaining the potential logic in the author's thinking, and considering how we, as contemporary readers, can gain from this insight to understand the scriptures for ourselves. Scholars estimate that the New Testament contains between 250 and 350 direct quotations from the Old, along with around 1,000 allusions and verbal echoes. By one calculation, 10% of the New Testament text is composed of material that it either quotes or references the Old. This frequency demonstrates not only the theological convictions of the New Testament authors, but also the interpretive approach they adopt, one that sees the scriptures as authoritative and prophetic. Not all Old Testament books are quoted equally. Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah feature prominently, while others, Judges, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs are never directly quoted. Likewise, not every New Testament book contains explicit Old Testament quotations. Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, and John's three letters among them. However, even in such cases, allusive language and typological references are frequently present, especially Revelation, which is saturated with Old Testament imagery. There are, of course, the occasional references to non-canonical writings too, but they're outside the scope of these articles. The way the Old Testament is used depends on the purposes of the writer, their individual style, and often to interpretive methods of the time, especially the Midrash tradition of the rabbis, as I will illustrate. Some of this can appear quite strange to us, the seemingly arbitrary plucking of verses to claim that an event, particularly in the life of Christ, fulfills what an obscure passage prophesied. New Testament authors used the Old in various ways. There are formula quotations that include introductions like "it is written," "that the scripture may be fulfilled," or attribution like in Luke 20:24. However, there are many unacknowledged quotations. For example, Paul's injunction to "let him who has done this be removed from you" in 1 Corinthians 5 refers back to "so you shall purge the evil person from your midst," which is in several verses in Deuteronomy, like chapter 19, verse 19, but Paul doesn't cite any of them. Composite quotes, or catena, combine passages around a theme. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, pulls together multiple Old Testament citations to demonstrate universal human sinfulness. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He weaves together a string of quotations from, in order, Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, 53, 1 to 3, Psalm 5, verse 9, 140, verse 3, 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8, and Psalm 36, verse 1. This method adds weight to his point that both Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, by showing its roots across different parts of Scripture. The effect is cumulative. By stacking passage upon passage, Paul removes any room for exception, pressing home his claim. In doing so, he too shows his understanding that the Old Testament is a unified witness, where diverse writers bear testimony to a single theological truth. There are several examples of an Old Testament passage being used to explain another in the New Testament. So Peter is recorded in Acts 2 as quoting from Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, but interprets it in the light of Psalm 132. I will set one of your descendants on your throne, showing that David was speaking prophetically about Christ's resurrection, not his own. Jesus does the same, answering the Pharisees' question about one passage by quoting another. For example, regarding divorce, which comes in Matthew 19. The Pharisees ask why it was allowed under the law, and that comes from Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus cites Genesis chapter 1, 27 and chapter 2, 23 to explain God's intentions. Finally, here, indirect quotations or allusions can be difficult to identify. Perhaps just a very brief phrase that might be disputed as being deliberate at all. For example, the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Does this blend Psalm 2, verse 7, Isaiah 42, verse 1, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 15? Or are they just similar words? The majority of New Testament quotations derive from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, in Holman's Bible Dictionary, states, of Paul's 93 quotes, 51 are in absolute or virtual agreement with the Septuagint, while only 4 agree with the Hebrew text. This means that 38 divulge from all known Greek or Hebrew Old Testament texts. Of Matthew's 43 quotes, 11 agree with the Septuagint, while the other 32 differ from all known sources. Take how Matthew renders Isaiah 53 verse 4, which in English versions reads something like, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." This follows the Hebrew Masoretic text. The Septuagint has, "He bears our sins and is pained for us." But Matthew gives, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So that's "borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," or "bears our sins and is pained for us," or "took our illnesses and bore our diseases." It may be that Matthew and other New Testament writers had a version of the Old Testament that has not survived, or was creating his own translation from an original text, or even misquoting from memory. It seems more likely that the original text is capable of a richness of complementary meanings, and that Matthew draws the physical aspect out of the servant's suffering due to his use of the passage in the context of Jesus' healing ministry. It's worth looking in detail at a further example of a divergence between the Septuagint and Masoretic, because these can result in significant interpretive shifts in the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 13 verses 14 and 15 follows the Septuagint's rendering of Isaiah 6, transforming divine imperatives into passive descriptions of hardened hearts. The Hebrew of Isaiah 6 verse 9 reads, "You hear indeed, but do not understand. You see indeed, but do not perceive." The Septuagint and Matthew change this from two commands to the people into a prophetic description of them. "You shall surely hear, but shall not understand. You shall surely see, but shall not perceive." He also follows the Septuagint in changing verse 10 from commands to the prophet, "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes in case they see," into a description of the present condition of the people. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes." The idea that God would deliberately hide the truth from people makes us almost instinctively shrink from the implication that they could not respond with understanding. Some scholars argue that the passage describes God's judgment on Israel. Because of their prior disobedience, the message now confirms them in their hardness. Another approach is to see this as expressing the paradox of prophetic ministry. Isaiah is called to speak God's word truthfully, but it will not result in mass conversion. The prophet's role is to announce the truth, regardless of response. This passage from Isaiah is quoted four times in the New Testament, each with a different slant. Jesus cites it to explain why his parables divided audiences. For some, they illuminate, for others, they obscure. Matthew, as we have seen, focuses on human responsibility. Their hearts have grown dull. Mark stresses the paradox of revelation leading to misunderstanding, while John highlights God's sovereignty in hardening. Paul applies Isaiah 6 in Acts chapter 28 as a judgment on Jewish unbelief and the rationale for preaching to Gentiles. This shows that writers saw it as being flexible in describing the cause of unbelief, and the variation in emphasis suggests an interplay of the agency of God and people in the process. It seems that New Testament authors were more concerned with understanding the significance of a passage than word-for-word accuracy. This reflects a recognised Jewish practice of re-rendering Bible passages to bring out fresh meaning, which the Jewish annotated New Testament gives several examples of. This use of the Old Testament is not arbitrary, but rooted in the conviction that Scripture bears witness to Christ and explains individual reactions to it. This has implications for how we use quotations or decide which version to read. Sometimes we can be sniffy about paraphrase translations, but New Testament writers are often paraphrasing themselves. We don't have the inspiration that they did and cannot be cavalier in our attitude towards Scripture, making it say what we want it to say. Sticking to the original is more important for us, but we should be aware of different legitimate interpretations of a verse so that we don't exclude alternatives when trying to understand what writers were conveying. Many of us will have grown up with the perception that Bible passages have a single meaning. We should discern what that is and reject all others. New Testament rendering of Old Testament passages shows us that this is not always true. I'm not proposing that each and every interpretation can be correct, but that a narrow reading of Scripture may mean we miss out on the depth and range of truth it holds. The ways in which New Testament writers explain the role of Christ by mining the Old Testament writings shows the depth of what is there. They often employed methods that would have resonated with those used to hearing and reading how the Hebrew Scriptures were expounded by Jewish scholars in the first century. Take Psalm 8 as an example. I'm looking at verses 4 to 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. In Hebrews 2, this meditation on humanity's vocation is reinterpreted to refer in principle to Christ. The dominion God intended for humankind is perfectly realized in the one who, after suffering death, is crowned with glory and honor. Jewish commentators had already read Psalm 8 as referring variously to Adam, Moses, or even the nation of Israel. Against this backdrop, Hebrews' application to Jesus follows a recognized Jewish mode of exposition. Here, one that exemplifies how New Testament writers often read the Old as prefiguring Christ's redemptive work. Elsewhere, Peter draws together three distinct texts that use stone imagery, but with different emphasis, and fuses them into a new coherent theological statement about Christ. A further example of composite quotes. This is from his first letter, chapter 2. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. These are the original texts. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Peter interprets this typologically. Christ is the chosen, precious cornerstone laid by God, a secure foundation for those who trust in him. The second quotation is from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Originally celebrating God's vindication of someone rejected, possibly Israel or the Davidic king, Peter applies it to Jesus, whose rejection by human authorities is overturned by divine exaltation, making him the cornerstone of God's new temple. The third quote is from Isaiah chapter 8, 14. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offence, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Here, the stone becomes a cause of stumbling for those who disobey the word. Christ is not salvation, but judgment. By weaving these texts together, Peter presents a twofold truth. For believers, Christ is the cornerstone of honour and security. For unbelievers, the rejected stone that causes stumbling. In doing so, Peter reflects the rabbinic practice of drawing together a cluster of authoritative passages to illuminate a principle. He reads scripture as a unified witness with different strands converging to reveal Christ's identity and the divided human response to him. Luke 24, verse 27 records that Jesus explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Later, they exclaimed, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? After Jesus ascended, these disciples faced the task of persuading others of truth that they themselves had only just begun to grasp. Yet, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they opened up the scriptures too. The challenge was to show that Jesus was, as Peter ends, writes, both the true embodiment of Israel's ancient tradition and at the same time a surprising move by God that the tradition did not anticipate. A deeper question is whether that surprising move was something Old Testament writers themselves foresaw, but later generations failed to recognise. Or was it only dimly perceived in their time and had to be made apparent by revelation in the New Testament era? Scholars differ widely on how much the Old Testament writers understood of the coming Messiah and how he would perform his role. How far Isaiah or the psalmists in their stone passages I mentioned above, for example, consciously anticipated the Messiah, is difficult to determine. They may have largely understood what they wrote, yet not all its implications. The New Testament authors, writing under the illumination of the Spirit, discerned new dimensions in those ancient words without negating their original meaning. People would have seen additional significance in what they read in the Old Testament because of what Christ revealed. The same texts that once pointed forward now bear witness to fulfillment. In this sense, the New Testament's opening up of the Scriptures continues the interpretive process Jesus began on the Emmaus Road, bringing out those new gems of truth. Such clarity of discernment and certainty of understanding probably only comes with hindsight and should give us pause for thought when trying to interpret prophetic passages. Perhaps we too will be astonished when Christ returns and once again opens the Scriptures to us, revealing depths we've not perceived, just as the first disciples were on that first Easter evening.